Thank you. Will you please be seated? As we prepare to study the Word of God, I'd ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in the Word of Prayer. Father, as we come again to study your Word together as your people, to hear from you, our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Friend, our Guide, our Comforter, we come, Lord, with open hearts and minds to hear from you, to learn from you, that which you would have us to learn and to hear. I pray, Father, that as we see our complete and utter dependence on you, that you would do that work in us that we're dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you if you would please turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 2. We are finished Revelation 1 last week. We are come now to the second chapter of John's vision that he received from an angel of the Lord. And a vision contained an actual vision of Christ himself and his glory. And so I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, where John continues, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, without the law of God, without the gospel of God enlightening a man's mind and a man's heart, his heart and his mind remain in darkness. That is why as we look around us in our world today, in our culture, in our society, there is so much darkness. Wherever we look, it's dark. The shooter in the Parkland school, he is described as being a troubled individual. His mind was dark. The shooter on the east side of Cleveland, the young boy that went into the bathroom and shot himself, his mind was dark. The young man who went into the school to shoot it up and then they found that he had shot his parents in Michigan, his mind is dark. There's so much darkness, it's all around us. Homes are troubled and dark. Parents and children do not know how to interact with each other. Their minds are dark. They are filled with dark thoughts and dark actions, and their deeds are evil. Yesterday I was at the auto parts store, and as I waited in line for the clerk to take care of me, there was an older man there with his adult son and a little boy, a grandson. Little grandson wanted to touch everything, as little kids do. And there was a display there of flashlights, and he was fascinated with them, and truly I get that. He wanted to press every button and turn every light on. And I got a kick out of it. But when the dad touched the little boy's shoulder from behind to pull him away, the little boy shrugged off his hand and said, "Get your hand off me." And went on to doing what he was doing. And the dad did it again. The little boy said, "Get your hands off me." And the dad, this young man, turned to his father and looked at his father with this helpless look in his eyes. And the grandfather looks back at the son, and together there was just this look of sheepishness, of chagrin. And they did everything they could not to make eye contact with the clerk or the other customers. They didn't know what to do. Minds are dark. Parents don't know how to raise children because their minds are darkened. The parents' minds are darkened. How can they know how to deal with the minds of children who are darkened? There's no careful and calculated discipline that takes place in homes anymore. There's only the breakdown that results in incredible temper tantrums. Not on the part of the children as much as it is on the part of the parents. What is the technique and the tactic that's current in our day in so many homes? The parents ignore and ignore and ignore. And then all of a sudden, what do? They explode. And they lash out at the child. They scream at him. They hit him. And they're out of control when they do this. This is not careful parenting. This is not careful discipline and instruction. And so what does it teach their children? But that the children at a very young age learn that their parents are unstable and untrustworthy beings. And so when those children reap, the ripe age of maybe adolescence, they stop listening to their parents. Why would they listen to them? They've proven themselves not to be wise and understanding adults. If those parents couldn't control them when they were little, why should they now that they have gained more of a sense of responsibility and self-government listen to their parents at this point? They look at their parents as being irrational and untrustworthy beings. And the schools have played right into this, and the leaders of our nation have played right into this, and they keep moving people away from being personally responsible agents before an all-holy, ever-living judge of the earth. And they don't recognize the need for the light of God anywhere in any of this. And so it just spreads the darkness. They cover their misdeeds with more darkness. And so they come to call misdeeds by anything other than what they truly are. And everybody just nods their head, don't they? Yep. They believe that their collective darkness has somehow earned it respect. This latest tirade that's taking place, this uprising from the young people at the school where the shooting took place in Florida, led by young people, led by high school students, who are arguing in the loudest and most vociferous way for more gun control. Telling our lawmakers, this is what you need to do. We need more gun control. Raise the age that a person can buy a handgun legal or a gun legally, because young people are too undeveloped and undisciplined and unable to govern themselves. And so we should listen to them. Why? This thing is being led by the young people that admit they're not capable of self-government. And what is the conclusion? What's happening? What is the result of this? We have media and leaders in our nation all saying, yeah, that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. A 16, 17, 8-year-old young person doesn't know you're not supposed to shoot another person? And so our leaders are going to walk on our Constitution because of what these 16, 17, and 18-year-olds who say they're irresponsible and irrational beings are saying. How does that make sense? It's just more evidence of this darkness. Darkness is all around us, and the world loves darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And we are told to keep our mouths shut. We are told to keep our religion out of the public sphere. The very place where our religion belongs. Keep your mouth shut. Even though it is the only light that can lighten the darkness. And no amount of rules is going to change men's heart. Why? Because they're evil. And the rules that men make apart from the recognition of God and His rules is just more darkness. It's more darkness.
And this is the world we live in. You know, the whole of Western civilization and so much of Eastern civilization in our modern era has developed along the lines of realizing that the priests of God, pastors and elders in our modern world, were to teach the light of God to the people, including the rulers, so that then the rulers would go and rule by that light, and the people would allow themselves to be ruled by that light. And together, the light of God shine itself over the landscape. But the light's being taken away. Greg just read to us this morning from Revelation 8. Did you see what happened? I could scarcely contain myself. Then the third angel, chapter 8, verse 10, sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The light went out. The light's being taken away. It's gone out because, like priests, like people, they've all decided they hate the light. They want nothing to do with it any longer. And when men try to rule themselves by their own thoughts, it always eventually ends up in self-indulgence, which mitigates against the rightful and righteous use of the gifts of God. And so when that happens, God takes away the light and it all becomes dark. And that is what so clearly and powerfully is being presented in these passages we're looking at this morning. Christ tells us He is the light of the world. And the light that shines through the church, that's Christ's light. And He holds that light in His hand. But He can take that light away. He can make that light dark again. That's what Greg read to us out of Revelation chapter 8. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." I was so tempted to look past this first verse this week because we just got done dealing with it. And I thought, because the Western ear detests tautology, it detests repetition, that I thought you would find it burdensome for me to touch it again. But as I looked at these things and considered them further, we have most need to hear these things again. And as we considered last week, the wise teacher never holds back from saying the same truths again and again and again. As long as there is a need for the people to hear Him, He's going to say them. And so evidently, the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, wants us to look at this yet again. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, He who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Even though He is in heaven, He walks in the midst of His churches via the Holy Spirit, via the holy angels that report back to Him. And He knows very well the condition of the church, and He knows what each of them needs. And so in these next several chapters, as we read through it, we are going to be brought face to face with the reality of our own condition. That we must see ourselves in these things. That we dare not look at Him and say, "Oh, thank God, we are not like this." No, dear ones, that is not the point at all. This rebuke comes to us. We must hear the challenges, the indictments, the encouragements as if they were directed right to us. Who here has read the second chapter of Revelation without shrinking from the rebuke of being loveless? About having left our first love? We read the commendations regarding what they were getting right and we wish it would stop. Oh, stop there, please. Let's just camp there. But it doesn't. The Lord of the church moves on from there. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't look past it. He doesn't overlook it. He recognizes it. He sees what they're doing right, but he sees what they're doing wrong. And the wrongdoing in any person or group of persons tends to their undoing. And so this chief shepherd of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not tolerate the wrongdoing, but he must deal with it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Last week I mentioned that while we see that many of the passages throughout the book of Revelation, when it mentions angels, are truly referring to those messengers that are stand in the presence of God and deliver his messages to us on earth. However, in this passage it's clear that by angel, John is referring to the pastors of the church, for he certainly wasn't writing to an ethereal realm. They don't have need of commendation or rebukes. They don't sin. And they don't need to repent. Indeed, if they did sin, they cannot repent, because repentance isn't given to angels, only men. When angels sin, they are cast eternally from the presence of God. So it's clear here that's not who John is writing to. Rather, he's writing to the pastor. It is mankind that has need to hear these things. And so it is to us that it is written. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The stars. The Lord himself has told us whom these represent, the angels of the churches. And last week I gave the reasons for understanding these as the chief pastors of the several churches. If each church had its angel who had a letter addressed to him, who was spoken to in words of rebuke and exhortation, who could sin and repent, who could be persecuted and die, who could fall into heresies and be perfected by suffering, does it not seem like a violent and unnecessary conclusion, an irrational conclusion, that what John has in mind here are those other than human beings? We know it is. And yet we know that when this term is applied to any messenger of God, both to those who stand in his immediate presence as well as the pastors of the individual churches, it is in recognition of their work. And so it is a most appropriate term towards the pastors that they are to be messengers. It is the pastor's bound duty to go from God to the people and from the people to God. Remember what the priest Samuel said, he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. One commentator that we only know by the name of S. Conway in the 19th century wrote this, God forbid that any pastor now should sin against the Lord and his own soul and the souls committed to his charge by ceasing to pray for them. The path to the throne of grace should be a beaten track by him, and he should carry to their Lord their sins and sorrows, their cares and wants, and plead them as his people's messenger and representative before the Lord, and he should come from God to them. It is ill when he goes into his pulpit or pastoral work if he has not first been with God and come from him to his people and his work. Yes, pastors are or should be angels, in that their office is to go to and fro between their people and God as his messenger and theirs. And as I considered this, and I had just read this week the warning that God gives in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi,
that's directed towards both people and priests, but in particular to the priests. Look what we read in Malachi chapter 2. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you, and I will curse," what? "Your blessings." He's not sending them new curses. He's cursing their blessings. "Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I'll rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." This is a very dreadful thing, dear ones. What was happening was, if you read in the first chapter, is that the people were bringing defective livestock and rotten fruit as their sacrifices, as their tithes and their offerings. And instead of the priests rebuking them for bringing this inferior product as a gift to God, as their first fruits, which is supposed to be the best, the priests ignored it and commended the people for the gifts that they brought. And so justice was perverted and corrupted. They did not tell the truth. We see this very severe warning to the pastors of the church. "If you will not hear," he says. "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. I will send a curse upon you both. Priests and people, those that bring the bad offerings, those that receive the bad offerings, and I will curse your blessings. The things that should have been to their wealth became an occasion of falling. To the proud, the things which they received lifted them up further. To the gluttonous, their abundance made them even further gluttonous. To the avaricious, those who were guilty of lusting after money, their wealth served to their curse, to their detriment, to their demise. That these things which came into their hand, which should have been a blessing to them, was used by God as a curse. The goods of nature, the goods of fortune, the goods that came to them via the hands of the people, God says, I will turn them to a greater damnation, permitting you to abuse them, to corrupt them, to pervert them. In your pride, and your damnation shall be all the worse because of it. The more good things you have received from me, the worse you have become. And he says, yes, I have cursed them already. God's judgments as well as his mercies are individual to the most minute degree, showing that it's his doing. He's done this. And from the time they began to despise his name, his judgment started to fall upon them. Not all at once, but little by little, along with certain warnings that of their approach. And the purpose for that is so that those who have ears to hear will hear and turn. They will turn away. This is the shadow of darkness that's coming. It's coming. We see it coming, do we not, dear ones? We'd have to be utter fools to see that the darkness is not slipping like a shadow across the face of the sun of the goodness of God that was falling on this nation.
This is a darkness that now grips the minds of so many of our nation's people, and it's because men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil.
These things says he who holds the seven stars. We are not told precisely why it's used. We can only surmise from the symbol and how the stars act what it is meant. And as we considered last week, stars are for giving light that gives direction. And it's exactly this that is missing in our culture, in our society. Men, according to the darkness of their own understanding, have come up with ways, and some of them, I'll admit, are incredibly sophisticated ways of dealing with darkness, to explain it away. It is frightening to me to hear and to see some of the stuff that Phil brings home from the community college. It is frightening to hear the way these people depict certain things, that they explain it away so nonchalantly. They never call it evil. They refuse to call it evil. And so they never come to a proper understanding of anything. How can you, if you deny its nature, how can you come to a proper understanding of anything if you deny its nature? How can you come to a right understanding of creation if you deny its nature? God put it there. God put everything that existed into existence for a reason of drawing men's minds to Him. And if men deny that, how can they come to a right understanding of the least thing? It is only irrationality. It is mental instability. And they say we're living in a fantasy world. You know, they want to withhold guns from the mentally ill. And I grant you, I don't want to see mentally ill people having guns, but who's going to decide on mental illness? I'll tell you where this is all heading, dear ones. In my estimation, anyone who claims to be a Christian is eventually going to be labeled as mentally unstable because you're believing a fantasy. And remember, the Second Amendment is what guarantees the First Amendment. All government is government by coercion. We do what's right because there is a government that we fear. We fear their hand. But the Second Amendment was to be the governing element against over those who rule over us. And in that way, it's a check and a balance. Take that away, and what happens? Utter overreach. Stars are symbols of dignity and authority and rule. A star, it is said, shall come out of Jacob. And there's a parallel passage to that. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Wherever stars are symbolically spoken of, it carries the idea of dignity and authority. The Lord lovingly appoints this symbol to let men know, however much His faithful pastors might be despised by the world for their poverty, for their obvious weaknesses and defects, which cannot escape notice because of the public position of their lives. Nevertheless, by virtue of His calling and what that calling deals with, the Word of God, men ought to rank this calling high, even as the stars are high. Not the men who fill the office, but the office. And if any pastor, on the strength of this lofty and powerful symbol, instead of being humbled and afraid by the gravity and weight of it, would instead use his office in order to demand deference and submission from others, he is sure to find that all he will get for his efforts is contempt. That's also what Malachi told the priests. If he demands deference, he'll not get it. If he deserves it, he'll likely get all of it that he needs, that's necessary for the functioning of his office, not to gratify his ego, but in order that he might fulfill his office.
The honor and authority of the ministry must be such as is spontaneously given. That the people would give it because they see it, they recognize it, and they give it out of deference. It can be had no other way. But this symbol tells us, it tells us of the pastor's duty, that he is to lighten the darkness of men. As the stars were to give light by night, the pastor is to lighten the way, to light the darkness of ignorance, of sorrow, and sin. And the stars only reflect light, right? And in this way, we reflect the light of the Son of Righteousness. It's not our light, it's Christ's. And stars, how often do they wander from their course? Not very often. Occasionally they do, and those are the ones we call comets, and they burn out really quick, don't they? But the stars keep their courses. This is the most incredible thing. They keep their course. They always keep the same course. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, the stars keep the same course. And so too should pastors keep the course. And as the one commentator, John Gill, said, that he goes from the people to God, from God to the people, that the path is a well-worn path. And then passing from the symbol to what's actually being taught here, what we see is that pastors and churches resemble each other very much. Like priests, like people, it's true. Like people, like priests. Peter tells us that. A minister, though he should be, may not be as true a guide as an angel, nor even a star. But by his faithlessness, he may dim and darken, if not even destroy, the lamp of the light of God that he's been appointed to attend. And that frightens me. And that troubles me. And when Greg read that this morning, it struck me to the quick. They are those who tend the lampstands. We know these golden lamps mean the churches. And they are called this for a number of reasons. The lamps give light. That's what they do. That's their function. But they're lit not for themselves. They are lit in order to be useful to others. This symbol is made use of over and over to tell the character and the conduct of Christ's people, what it is or what it should be. It should be radiant. It should be cheering. It should be silent, not drawing attention to itself. It should be penetrating. It should penetrate those who are within its rays. It should be beneficent. It should be revealing. It should be manifesting its source, but not itself. Just as we see the sun, but not the rays that come from it, we know the power of it. We see what the effect it has on us, that it penetrates our skin. It changes us. And so too should the light that comes into the people of God. So should the churches be. Their light is not their own. The lamp must be lit. It must be fed. We saw in that vision of Zechariah how there was those olive trees that were pouring their oil into the pipes that then fed the various lamps that were attached to it. And I love that vision. I think it is one of the most poignant and powerful visions that I have ever read throughout the Scriptures. Christ lights the lamp. He fills us. He's the light giver. We are the light. We are light in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit nurtures the light. That was the meaning of Zechariah's vision. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Their light is an individual light. Each lamp had one burning light. But that one was made up of the combined illumination of every member of the church. Just as the character of any given church is the result of all of the various spiritual gifts that the people bring together, that each member supplies, so is the light of the lamp of that church, its combined effect. A church is not merely a multitude of separate points of light, like the first George H. Bush said. But the separate points coalesce into the one single great orb of brightness, if you will. And then my hardest task this week was paring it down to a reasonable length. It's to be a consecrated light. In the ancient tabernacle and temple, it was used in the immediate service of God, and it had to be gold. And the gold showed that the service of the vessel or the instrument or whatever it was for God, dedicated to Him, bound in its duty to Him. And this truth, the truth of the gold of the lamps which formed it, is set forth. Churches are for God, for His service, for His glory. And may this church heed this call. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we hear the encouragement, we also hear the exhortation, and we are soon to hear the rebuke, I pray, Father, that we would take all these things to heart, but that we would not be overwhelmed by the misery of our own sore consciences, but that we would remember to look to Christ. Father, my own glaring deficiencies, insufficiencies, weaknesses burden me to the point of breaking me. And yet, I know that we all stand in constant need of mercy. Have mercy on us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.